I want to start a new series, at least for the next few weeks in the evenings. We're still in our Summer in the Systematic series. Pastor Jesse will be back soon. But for the next 3 weeks, at least, I'm going to be preaching different profound prayers that we find in Scripture. The series title is Hearts Aflame, because I think hearts being aflame is a good description of prayer. And so often our prayers are emotional, aren't they? And so often, if we're being honest, our prayers are lacking or non-existent sometimes in different seasons. We have trouble actually being motivated to pray sometimes. And so I think that for our fickle hearts, it's good to take them and take them to the flame and let them be lit again as we look at the different ways that characters in the Bible have prayed to our God. Prayers are some of the most timeless sections of Scripture, because every single one of us experiences this life in similar ways, although albeit with different circumstances. The one we're going to look at this morning to kick off the series comes out of 1 Samuel 2 to be specific. But before we actually get to 1 Samuel 2, I want to situate ourselves back in the first chapter of the book to make sure that we're getting the context of the narrative here. We're really skydiving into a period of time in Israel's history, and it's between the period of the judges and the period of the kings. So it's kind of a unique time in Israel's history. There's a lot of transitions going on. And 1 Samuel deals a lot with these interesting historical progressions which are taking place at this time. And we won't get into too much of that tonight, because we'll be zeroing in on Hannah's prayer in chapter 2. But it's important that we know the run-up to the prayer, because it tells us about her experiences, which actually lead her heart to be aflame in this prayer. Now flip back to the beginning of 1 Samuel 1 if you're not there already. We'll pick up some of the context here. We'll just read a bit and comment a bit as we work through this chapter. It says in 1 Samuel 1, "Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim. His name was Elkanah, and he was the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuth, he was an Ephraimite. Now he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah." So right off the bat here, we're getting a glimpse into the polygamous culture that was predominant in this day. And just to comment on the polygamy that we see here, I think I need to mention that it has always been God's design for man and woman to be together singularly. Never in Scripture is it condoned or encouraged for a man to take multiple wives. And in fact, whenever we see it, it's always accompanied by some hardship that's associated with the polygamy, with a man taking multiple wives. God, in a sense, tolerates this sin in the same way that he tolerates our sins and loves us despite those sins and encourages us out of those sins. So he tolerates it in a sense, but it's still sin. And he works through the sinfulness of man, just like he does today with us, in order to accomplish his purposes. So nowhere do we see, in this text at least, God saying that you ought not to be a polygamist, Elkanah. Rather, what we see is complications that result from it. So it's kind of an implicit principle there, and we see that throughout the throughout the whole Bible. And then in the New Testament, of course, it becomes crystal clear where God, through his apostles and the Holy Spirit, makes it clear that man ought to be with one woman. So we see here that Elkanah has two wives, Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. Moving on. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now that man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to Yahweh of hosts in Shiloh. So besides capitulating to the cultural pressure of the world around him in marrying more than one woman, Elkanah does seem to be an upstanding man who feared the Lord. You know, he went out of his way to worship properly by going to Shiloh, which was not an easy trip, to offer sacrifices there every year, annually. And we see, as we move forward in this narrative, that seems to be his character trait. He is an upstanding man. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to Yahweh there, dating the context here. We're not going to get into too much of the history because we're focused on the prayer here. And the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, and he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. But Yahweh had closed her womb. So Elkanah here gets another boost in our view of him because he had an intentional love for Hannah. The way the sacrifices would work is that they would sacrifice meat, and then there would be some meat that could be eaten afterward. And so they would have a time of eating this food, and a double portion could be given to the one who had the most honor in the arrangement. And so here Elkanah gives the most honor to Hannah, even though she has given him no children. So it seems that he wasn't just using his wives for sexual satisfaction and domestic chores. He actually cared for them, especially Hannah here. Moving on, her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because Yahweh had closed her womb. So it would happen year after year, as often as she went up to the house of Yahweh, she would provoke her. So she, Hannah, wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat? Why is your soul sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" This is a pretty sad state of affairs for Hannah. She not only doesn't have children, but her rival wife, already a sinful setup from the beginning, rubs salt in that wound every chance she gets. That's what we're seeing here. Peninnah was vicious. She was mean. She wanted to hurt Hannah emotionally as much as she possibly could because they were rival wives. It's a wonder that the Lord does not condone multiple wives. And those of you ladies who know this particular pain of childlessness can really sympathize with Hannah here. There was nothing more that Hannah wanted than to have a child, to be blessed with the blessing of the riches of children, and she saw her rival have these things. Moving on, then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting there on the seat of the doorpost of the temple of Yahweh, and she, bitter of soul, prayed to Yahweh and wept despondently. So she's beat up about this. And she made a vow and said, here's her first prayer. We're going to focus on the second prayer, but her first prayer here gives us a little bit of an insight into her personality and earnestness. Her prayer, she made a vow and said, "O Yahweh of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a seed amongst men, then I will give him to Yahweh all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head." You can just feel the earnestness from Hannah here, can't you? And I think it's interesting to note that she didn't just want a child for selfish reasons. She didn't just want a child so she could stick it to Peninnah. She didn't just want a child so that she could have a child for herself. Rather, she actually shows the selflessness and the honorability of her request here by promising to Yahweh that she would give him back to Yahweh. I think, you know, I'm not preaching this point here, but I think it's interesting to note that this is a timeless truth. All children are just for us to steward for a little while. You know, the Lord blesses us with children in the same way he blesses us with other forms of wealth. Children are wealth. The Bible is very clear about that. He gives us money, he gives us children. And those are just stewardships, aren't they? They're not for us to consume for our own selfish reasons. They're for us to use and leverage for the Lord, to worship him even more. And so Hannah here recognizes that. And she says, "I want one so bad, but Lord, if you would see it fit to give me a child, I would give him right back to you. I would double the investment," is the idea here. Jump down to verse 19. "Then they arose early in the morning and worshiped before Yahweh and turned back and came to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and Yahweh remembered her." So the Lord heard her prayer and remembered it. "Now it happened in due time that Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, 'Because I have asked him of Yahweh.'" So she nurses this boy and weans him in these following verses, and then keeps her promise and devotes him to the Lord, giving him back to this lifelong Nazirite vow. Jump down to verse 26. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to Yahweh. For this young boy I prayed, and Yahweh has given me my petition, which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to Yahweh as long as he lives. He is dedicated to Yahweh." So she worshiped Yahweh there. So that's the context here. There's a rich narrative at play as we get into chapter 2 and see this 10-verse prayer from Hannah, which is really so profound, which is why I wanted to start with it in this series. Let's read the prayer, and then I'll break it up, and we'll bring in some of the context that we just considered as we look at the theology that undergirds this prayer. 1 Samuel 2. "Then Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart exalts in Yahweh. My horn is exalted in Yahweh. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I'm glad in your salvation. There's no one holy like Yahweh. Indeed, there's no one beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Do not multiply speaking so very proudly. Let arrogance not come from your mouth, for Yahweh is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but those who stumble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. Yahweh puts to death and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Yahweh makes poor and rich. He brings low. He exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He exalts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of glory. For the pillars of the earth are Yahweh's, and he sets the world on them. He keeps the feet of his holy ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by power shall a man prevail. Those who contend with Yahweh will be dismayed. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. Yahweh will render justice to the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed.'" They don't make them like they used to. We don't pray like this, although maybe we ought to. I'd be a proponent of praying like this. This is just a powerful prayer in a number of ways. I want to break it up into four different points. Verses 1 and 2, we're going to see Hannah's boast. In verse 3, we're going to see Hannah's warning. Then in verses 4 through 8, we'll see Hannah's praise. And then in the last two verses, we'll see Hannah's hope. So Hannah's boast, Hannah's warning, Hannah's praise, and Hannah's hope. These are going to be our points as we work through this prayer here. Let's start with verses 1 and 2 under Hannah's boast. So the first couple of verses here pack in a number of truths and lessons for us. And in order to really pull out these truths, we need to see the connection between these two verses, verses 1 and 2. And I think it would actually be helpful for us to take them in reverse order, because verse 2 is the anchor for verse 1. Verse 1 actually theologically builds upon the anchor of verse 2. So start with me in verse 2. Hannah declares, "There is no one holy like Yahweh. Indeed, there's no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." Most Bibles put this whole section, this whole prayer, in poetic formatting. You probably see that in your Bibles. It's really helpful because it distinguishes these lines of the poem, the lines of the prayer. And so you should see in your Bibles that these are three separate lines in verse 2. And what I want to point out is that each line makes a distinct claim about God. To be specific, each line reveals an attribute of God. The first one in verse 2 points to God's holiness. And then the second one points to his uniqueness. And then the third one in verse 2 points to his strength. So let's look at each of those individually. First line of verse 2, we see Hannah anchors her prayer in God's holiness specifically. She prays, "There is no one holy like Yahweh." She's saying that her God is a God whose character cannot mix with evil. That's what holiness is most fundamentally. That's what it means for something or someone to be holy: separateness, distinctness, set-apartness. God doesn't commingle with the dirtiness of sin because he's holy. MacArthur and Mayhew define God's holiness as his inherent and absolute greatness, in which he is perfectly distinct above everything outside himself and absolutely morally separate from sin. And that's a mouthful, But you can zero in on the end there. He's absolutely morally separate from sin. That's the testimony of Scripture, that God is so holy that he cannot mix with evil. I like the way David puts it in Psalm 145, 17. Yahweh is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. There's not a single trait within God or work from God that's contaminated by sin. It's all perfectly holy. It's all perfectly set apart. He's holy in all his works. This is the doctrine, the fundamental doctrine to which Hannah clings here as she makes this prayer. God is other. He's incompatible with the sin that mars us. But what's really beautiful about this is that even though Hannah realizes that her God is perfectly holy and set apart and incompatible with sin and evil, she uses God's covenant name here. It's a personal name, Yahweh, indicating a personal relationship with him. She addresses God not by his title, God or Lord, but by his name, Yahweh. She has a personal relationship with him, and she's praying to him according to that personalness. And that's the wonder of prayer in general, isn't it? We have the privilege of calling upon the God of the universe, who's holy and righteous and completely other than us, and we get to have a personal relationship with him. That's the beauty of prayer. We get to have a personal interaction with him. That's the beauty of prayer. Hebrews 4:16, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. 1 John 5:14, and this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we seek anything according to his will, he hears us. We pray, God hears us. Despite his being totally holy and separate, he hears us. And that's one of the greatest blessings of salvation, that we can be heard by God because he chose us to save us and he gives us a special access to him. You know, Proverbs 15:29, Yahweh is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. John 9:31, we know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he listens to him. That's a blessing. And I think we can just stop there and say, amen. We can communicate with God. That is wonderful. Praise the Lord. He's spoken in his word, and we can speak to him through prayer. This is the sentiment of thankfulness that we should feel every time we get on our knees to pray, or every time you're driving down the road and you pray, or every time you're sitting with your wife or your husband and you grab their hand and you utter a prayer. We have that privilege. It is beautiful and wonderful, and it should never, the awe of that should never just rub off on us. There's no one holy like our God, Hannah says, and yet we can communicate with him in prayer. Then Hannah expands the scope of her prayer here in the next line to include another attribute of God, his uniqueness. She prays, indeed, there's no one besides you. It's clear from this that Hannah knows her scripture. You know, she's well taught and well studied in the attributes of God because she's basically just repeating what's already been revealed about God. Moses said in Deuteronomy 4:35, he is God, there is no other besides him. Later, Isaiah, this is after Hannah, of course, but Isaiah records God's own description of himself. There's no one besides me, God says. I am Yahweh. There is no other. Isaiah 44:6 tells us, I am the first. I am the last. There is no other God besides me. So God obviously cares about being recognized as the only real God. And I think we can say that he's concerned with his reputation, his name. He's concerned with not contaminating his name. He desires that his creatures worship him to the exclusion of false gods. He's not just a god, he is God. Exodus 20, verse 5, you shall not worship them or serve them, other gods or idols, for I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God. God is glory hungry, we should say. And that's not sinful like it would be for us to be glory hungry for ourselves. It would be sinful for us to be jealous of our own glory, but for God, it makes perfect sense because he deserves the glory. Do you see that? God can be jealous of glory because he actually deserves it. And when he doesn't get it, he has been wronged. And so here, he's saying, there is no other God like me. And Hannah is acknowledging the same truth. God, there is no one besides you. I can't credit the blessing of this child to any other God because there are no other gods. You are the God. He deserves this type of praise, and Hannah gives it to him. Then in the third line of verse 2, we see that God's not only holy and unique, but also that God is strong. God's strong. Hannah prays, there's no one like Yahweh. Indeed, there's no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. And that term, rock, should bring to mind characteristics that rocks have. Stability, sturdiness, strength. Hannah's saying that God is to be trusted. We can bank on his strength. We can bank on his consistency. Moses makes a similar point in Deuteronomy 32. He says, for they are a nation, he's talking about other nations, they're a nation where counsel perishes and there is no discernment in them. Would that they were wise, that they had insight into this, that they would understand their future. How could one pursue 1,000 and put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and Yahweh had handed them over? He's describing Israel here being stubborn and Israel being rebellious to God. And he describes Israel's God, Moses does, as their rock. Unless their rock had sold them, how could Israel have been handed over like this, he says. Indeed, their rock is not like our rock. Now there he's talking about other nations that, if you were looking at Deuteronomy 32, 31, you'd see that indeed their rock is not like our rock. One R is capitalized and one R is lowercase because he's comparing the rocks of the idols or the nations, the pagan nations who trust in rocks that ought not to be trusted in, and the rock who is our rock, who is Israel's rock, who, by the way, is our rock as well as the church. That's what Hannah prays in verse 2. And it's a theological anchor. These three elements, these are the theological anchor for what she prays in verse 1. I know we took it in reverse order, but that's the at least the theological implications that's going on here. Look at verse 1. My heart exalts in Yahweh. My horn is exalted in Yahweh. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I am glad in your salvation. And then verse 2, which we just looked at, substantiates that claim. Her heart exults in the Lord. We don't really use that word anymore, exult. I want to slow down here and make this point because I think it's important. What she's communicating here is that her heart exults. Remember the context of verse 2. She's meditating on the attributes of God. She says in verse 2 that God's holy and unique and strong, and connected to those attributes is Hannah's exaltation of her heart. And the heart, of course, is a symbol of one's inner person, isn't it? It's the inner intellect or the seatbed of emotion even. In other words, Hannah's meditation on God's character in verse 2 results in her exuberant joy in verse 1. It's an exaltation, a joyfulness of her heart. And I think we can learn a lesson from Hannah here. God's attributes should inform the dispositions of our hearts. That's a principle that can cross the time bridge all the way to today. Different culture, different context. We're not Israel, but that truth you can take to the bank. God's attributes should inform the dispositions of our hearts. You know, when we do Summer in the Systematics and we consider all of the nuanced attributes of God, whether it be the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all of those things, although they may seem on the surface sterile, should inform our emotions. They should inform the stability of our confidence in the God who made us and sustains us, and who sometimes doesn't give us good gifts, and who sometimes does give us good gifts, as we see here with Hannah. So often, the human experience is one of emotional turbulence, isn't it? We all can have confusing swings of emotion. There's one sex that tends to have a little bit more. I wouldn't know much about that. Whether it be the varying circumstances of life or the unsteady chemicals in our brains, we can all, men and women included, experience some level of emotional instability, even at times downright sadness. And that's okay. It's not a sin to be not exuberantly happy all the time. Our hearts don't need to exult like Hannah's heart exulted here 100% of the time. It's not a sin to be sad. Emotions are emotions for a reason. They're called emotions because they're emotive. You can even hear the word motion in it, movement. It's the movement of feelings. And by nature, they're unstable and constantly in flux. And God made us this way, and that's okay. That's just the human experience. It's okay to be sad and have emotional turbulence, especially when things aren't going the way that we expected them to go. But the answer from Scripture in those situations is to never let ourselves just self-medicate with distractions and band-aids. That's the takeaway here. We don't encounter depression or sadness and immediately reach for band-aids and distractions. It's our job to do what Hannah is demonstrating here. It's to meditate on the stability of God's character. God's character should inform the dispositions of our hearts. This is going to be one of the most repetitive takeaways from this series over the next few weeks, because it's so profound and it's something that comes up in prayers all the time. It's one of the most fundamental purposes of prayer, to remind ourselves of God's attributes and to take heart in light of them. In fact, if you find yourself struggling in your prayer life right now, I wouldn't encourage you to just go try to cultivate feelings in a vacuum. You can go watch a sunset. That's a wonderful way to cultivate an understanding of God's sovereignty over his creation, his beauty. But if we're just looking for emotional jumps or emotional jump starts, that's not going to sustain us in the long haul. What will sustain us is a deep and robust understanding of who God is, a deep and robust understanding of his attributes, like Hannah has here. Just think of Psalm 46. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change and though the mountains shake into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its lofty pride. What's the anchor there? It's that God is a refuge and strength, and he is present. He's sovereign. He's omnipotent. Those are the truths which undergird our stability emotionally and prayerfully. God himself says in Isaiah 41:10, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will make you mighty. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous hand." It's God's sovereignty which should inform our confidence. It's his righteousness which should inform our joy. It's his intentionality with his creatures which should inform his creatures' hearts. And Hannah shows us here in this prayer that it's the Lord's holiness and uniqueness and strength which should cause our hearts to exult. And if we want a balm for our emotionally turbulent hearts, as we all do at some point, we need to look no further than that which God has revealed about his own character. That is the most stabilizing anchor for anyone's heart. We'll talk more about this later, but we needed to at least see it here in verse 1. Hannah prays, "My heart exults in Yahweh." Then she says, "My horn is exalted in Yahweh." Different word, exalt. Exalt is about joy. The horn being exalted is about being highlighted. It's an interesting statement that my horn is exalted in Yahweh. We don't really use this sort of language much today in our world, but basically what Hannah's saying here is she's making a connection between the strongest part of a horned animal and the strongest part of her own self. You know, and just like the strength of an ox or a ram is found in its horn, so is Hannah's strength found in the Lord. That's the point she's making. It's pretty simple. The point here is that Hannah doesn't look to herself for strength. You know, when she finds difficulty in life, she's not looking inward for the power to find victory over her problems. She looks rather to the Lord for her strength. And how often do we fail to do this? I mean, we're just looking at Hannah be an exemplary prayer here, which is probably one of the reasons somebody thought to write it down, besides the fact that the Holy Spirit inspired that. If we're being honest, it's our human nature to try to rely on ourselves for strength, isn't it? We feel like we just need to grit it out and force our way through the problem. But that shouldn't be the way of the believer. Not only is it futile, but it forgets the most fundamental blessings that comes with salvation. We have the Lord God Almighty on our side, and his strength is our strength. You know, we could just as easily echo Hannah's prayer here. Our horn is exalted in the Lord. My strength is found in him alone. You know, what does Paul tell the believers in Ephesus when he introduces this, the armor of God in Ephesians 6? He tells them, be strong in the Lord and in the might of his strength. So there is a way for us to take God's strength and apply it to ourselves. In fact, it's not us doing it, it's him doing it. We have access to that strength through God. Be strong in the Lord in the might of his strength. What does David say in Psalm 28? Yahweh is my strength and my shield. What does he say in Psalm 18? I love you, O Yahweh, my strength. Yahweh is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock, similar language, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Hannah understood all of this. The profundity of the fact that she had God on her side was not lost on her. And that's admirable. She prays, my heart exalts in Yahweh, my horn is exalted in Yahweh. And it's because of this strength that she can say, my mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I am glad in your salvation. She's making the connection between the strength that she has in God here with her confidence over those who are seeking to make her life miserable. So this gets really practical now. We're going from high theology of God's sovereignty and omnipotence and his presence in her life to now I have power over my enemies through God. You know, we don't think often this way. We don't usually have enemies. At least I haven't heard any of you talk about the enemies that you have in the hallway, at least. We don't usually think of the coworker at work who's gossiping about us as our enemy. I don't think any of us have rival wives who are seeking to throw salt in the wound every time it comes up that we don't have children. But we do have similar situations, and we do have similar relationships in this life. We have the blessing of religious freedom, and we don't have a large, that's largely because we live in a context today which we have freedom of worship. We don't have enemies who fight against us, and that's because we have freedom of worship. We have this wonderful country which allows us to have this freedom and to protect it, and we don't have people coming into our church and hating us with a viciousness that actually causes practical persecution in this life. We don't experience that the way that Hannah did here. So for the most part, we don't really talk like this, but I think what Hannah's talking about here is less about foreign enemies who are persecuting her and seeking to harm her. Rather, she's talking on a personal level here. It's the social level that she's on. And in the context of what went on in chapter 1, I think we can be confident in saying that she's talking about Peninnah, her husband's other wife, the rival wife that's causing trouble in her life. I think this verse 3 is, the end of verse 2, is directed toward Peninnah. She's socially vicious. She tried to tear down Hannah whenever she could. She cut at her with her words, and she knew that those words would hurt her bad. She poked fun at Hannah's barrenness, and now Hannah is retaliating here in God, with God on her side, saying, see, God is on my side here. He has blessed me. Praise the Lord. We saw back in chapter 1, verse 6, that Peninnah was called her rival, and that she would provoke her bitterly to irritate her, is the language that we saw there. And so Hannah's facing these social, personal attacks that pierce right down to her heart. These attacks were real, and they hurt so much that she would call her enemy. And I'd wager that even if we don't call people in our lives our enemies, some of us do have people like this in our lives. You know, some of us have unbelieving family members who like to throw jabs at us over the Thanksgiving table to hurt us. You know, some of us have people in our lives who always seem like they're out to get us or embarrass us or put us down and make us feel like we're lesser. You know, some of us have people like this in our workplaces. You know, we have bosses or coworkers who are just outright they outright reject the faith, and then they outright reject us as well. So we may not call them our enemies, because we're told to love them and pray for those who persecute us. But that's why Hannah here is using the word. And I don't think we should have a problem adopting the same language. It's okay to call an enemy an enemy. Someone who's an enemy of our God should be an enemy of us. But Hannah, you'll notice, does not personally attack her. She prays that God would have justice. That's the key. Of course, we have New Testament principles which need to inform how we think about our enemies. Luke 6:27, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who disparage you. Romans 12:14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. 1 Peter 3:9, not returning evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but giving a blessing instead. That's our charge. That's the New Testament charge for us to interact with our enemies. And Hannah here obeys all of these things, even though she didn't have the New Testament. She's living righteously in this interaction with her enemy. So we have to let these principles govern the way that we think about our enemies. You know, we need to love them and never seek personal revenge or personal retribution. But I think we can, and maybe even should, think about them the way that Hannah does in her prayer. She's not seeking personal vengeance. She is saying that she speaks with a sharpness against her. And that's permissible. In fact, that may be encouraged. She is saying that she's speaking with confidence against Peninnah here. Hannah knows that she hasn't sinned against Peninnah in her heart, and she knows that the Lord is on her side. And here's the point. Hannah knows that her God is stronger than any other person on the planet, so she can confidently claim that strength for herself in the face of Peninnah and her enemies. Hannah knows that she doesn't need to rely on her own resilience to have victory over her enemy here. Neither does she need to pretend like those comments and insults don't actually hurt her. It's okay to admit that. But she does know that she can tap into an infinite power source for sustenance and emotional stability. And ultimately, she knows that these momentary pains of emotional trial pale in comparison to the infinite joy that she has in Yahweh. She says, my mouth speaks boldly against my enemies. My heart exults in Yahweh. My horn is exalted in Yahweh. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I am glad in your salvation. This is Hannah's boast. In the midst of hardship and barrenness and now the joy of motherhood, Hannah knows that she can boast not in herself, but in the Lord. She knows that it's not her own strength which sustained her when everything was going wrong. She knows that it's not her own holiness which is worthy of praise. Hannah knows, and her prayer here reveals, that her boast is not in herself or anything that she might bring to the table. Rather, it's in the Lord. Jeremiah 9:23. Thus says Yahweh, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not a rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he can understand, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh who shows loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares Yahweh. So boasting is not inherently sinful. In fact, it's encouraged if the boasting is in the Lord. In the New Testament context, we would point to Paul when he wrote to the Galatians, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That's Galatians 6:14. Paul boasts, not in himself, but in the Lord. Hannah knows this concept well, and her prayer reflects that reality. So that's Hannah's boast in verses 1 and 2. Now I want to look at verse 3 and see this interesting warning that's right in the middle of her prayer. This is Hannah's warning, verse 3. She prays, do not multiply speaking so very proudly. Let arrogance not come out of your mouth, for Yahweh is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. Some people think this is sort of odd that Hannah's addressing someone other than God in her prayer. I think it's perfectly reasonable in light of the context of what's going on with Peninnah and the animosity that she's receiving from it. You know, how often do we in the mindset of prayer and meditation have a really painful relational difficulty on our minds, and it's hard to even just focus on praying the words to the Lord, and we're rehearsing the way that we're going to talk to that other person who we'd really need to get back to, or we need to answer to the accusations that they've made about us that are false, or whatever the situation may be, we're constantly rehearsing what we should say. And I think perfectly permissible for Hannah to say exactly that which she wants to say to Peninnah in her prayer to the Lord here. You know, it's all sort of a jumbled mess sometimes when we're praying, going back and forth in our prayers. But they're really, when they're written out at least, we can see the stability of them and the thread that God is weaving in the tapestry here of Hannah's prayer. Yeah. What we have here is a record of Hannah's raw prayer. You know, she's praying to the Lord, and she's got all these emotions mixed together, and she's meditating on his attributes in verse 2, and she's so enthralled with God and his holiness and power that she can't help but utter this warning to Peninnah, even though Peninnah may not be hearing this, to warn her about God's holiness and how that's going to impact her even. She's drawing out implications in her mind as she's praying. And I think there's another point that we can make for ourselves. Prayer is not just a communication to the Lord. It's a practice that maybe a byproduct of it is to help straighten things out in our own minds. You know, so often I find myself writing out my prayers. Because then I can see where my mind is going here, and I can see what's going wrong with my thought process, and I can throw verses down in the different parts of my prayer, and I can dissect it in such a way that I couldn't do if I'm just thinking in my mind and praying jumbled messes. And so I think Hannah here is doing a great job of pointing to the fact that the holiness that she's meditating on has implications not just for herself, but also for Peninnah. You know, we obviously know that this prayer was recorded. So it's possible that Peninnah even heard it. Maybe it was delivered or prayed in a public venue and someone scratched it down. Probably more likely is that she prayed it and wrote it down herself and others then read about it. Peninnah maybe even herself. And so that's why I think it's so profound that she warns Peninnah here. It's almost an act of love to warn her about the attributes of God, which Peninnah is obviously forgetting. Do not multiply speaking so very proudly. Let arrogance not come out of your mouth. For Yahweh is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. You know, she could say a lot more mean things. Rather, she just delivers truth. The truths which anchor this statement of warning are eternal truths, aren't they? Let me ask you this. Is God just as much a God of knowledge in our day as he was in Hannah's day? Is our God just as much a judge of actions of his creatures as he was in Hannah's day? Yes. Let's go see the same truth in Psalms. Let's go to Psalm 139. This is a helpful cross-reference for this verse. Psalm 139. We'll see David make the same point. The first few verses of Psalm 139 help us here. O Yahweh, David says, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Yahweh, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before, and you have put your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. God's knowledge, his omniscience, knows no ends. It has no limitations. And David reminds us here that it's not just grand and massive in scope, but it's also detail-oriented and specific. You know, God knows the things we think as small. The things that we think of as small, he knows them. And things that we think of as potentially uninteresting or unimportant to God, he knows them all. In fact, he knew them before we thought them. David says that God has searched him and known him, and he knows when he sits down and when he rises up. God understands David's thoughts from afar. God scrutinizes his paths and his lying down and is intimately acquainted with all his ways. Even before there's a word on David's tongue, David says, Yahweh knows it all. There's not a single moment of David's life that isn't splayed out before God. Further, everything in David's future is part of God's database of knowledge. And that verb there that we see in verse 3 of Psalm 139 in the English as scrutinize is a particular Hebrew word that's actually agricultural by definition. The most literal translation would be to winnow or to sift. It's the process by which a husk is removed from the chaff, or the chaff is removed and the husk from the grain. One Hebrew dictionary I read added that this word, in the particular Hebrew form in which we see it here, could denote the idea of harming an object by employing a vigorous and violent action of the husks against the grain. That's the idea that God's omniscience breaks through the defenses of our attempts at secrecy. And he knows everything about us. There's nothing that any person can do or say or think that could possibly be missed by the fine-tooth comb of God. His knowledge is universal, and it's unending and limitless. Psalm 44:21, would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. We can hide our thoughts or desires or anything from God. We can think we can try that, but it never works. No matter how thick the husks of our secrecy, God winnows through them. He scrutinizes them. He peels them off and exposes the truth. That's the vision here. That's the idea here. So back in Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2, we see this same concept. She's warning Peninnah and perhaps others around her to not multiply speaking so very proudly, Hannah says. Let arrogance not come out of your mouth, for Yahweh is a God of knowledge, limitless knowledge, unlimited knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. Because God knows everything, that he weighs all the actions. We can't get away with any selfish pride or arrogance here. This should remind us of Solomon's main point in Ecclesiastes. You know, he goes through the whole book of Ecclesiastes, making the argument about the fleeting mistiness of life apart from the fear of the Lord. You can't find satisfaction without fearing the Lord. And his ultimate conclusion at the end of the book is this, Ecclesiastes 12, 14, 13, and 14. The end of the matter, all that's been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, because this is the end of the matter for all mankind. For God will bring every work to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it's good or evil. Judgment is coming for everyone. And Hannah's way of saying it in 1 Samuel 2:3 here is that with God, actions are weighed. And the lesson for us today is that we need to remember this reality and live in light of it. We need to avoid reading ourselves into this narrative as Hannah's character. You know, many of us have some of the tendencies that Peninnah did, don't we? You know, we're selfish by nature, and we want to highlight our achievements and blessings, and we can even be tempted to put down others because they have less than us. You know, it's a universal human tendency. We all have that temptation. But God, Hannah reminds us, Yahweh is a God of knowledge. And with him, actions are weighed. That's a timely warning for all of us. That's her warning. And let's look at verses 4 through 8 and see Hannah's praise. She shifts into a different tone here and is praising the Lord. She's been talking about herself. She's been talking about God. She's been talking to Peninnah. And now she shifts into simply praising the Lord. She prays, the bows of the mighty are shattered, but those who stumble gird on strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. Yahweh puts to death and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Yahweh makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He exalts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of glory. For the pillars of the earth are Yahweh's, and he set the world on them. There's a lot going on here in these few verses, but I want to point out a few important observations for us. In verse 4, she says, the bows of the mighty are shattered. She's comparing the strongest feature of mighty men with the strength of God. And she says, who wins? You know, the bows, they're symbols of strength and force. They're weapons in the powerful hands of humanity. But when they're compared to God, they're shattered. When the sovereignty of God is applied to man's best attempts to be powerful, they pale in comparison. Human strengths cannot compare with God's strength. And Hannah says that those who stumble gird on strength. She's saying that when God chooses to highlight his power, he often chooses to wield the weakest tools in doing so. He picks those who are unexpected to demonstrate his own power. He elevates people who would otherwise be the weakest of the weak to show his own power. He's highlighting that he's the only one who could have done this. You know, so often throughout history, God is picking the weakest of all the options and bolstering them up and highlighting his own strength in doing so, his own sovereignty over history. You know, Paul noticed this in the New Testament. He explains in his letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, 27 to 29. He says, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may abolish the things that are, so that no flesh may boast before God." That's how God works. He moves in ways that force us to recognize that he is sovereign over his creation. And Hannah recognizes it and praises him for it. She says, "The bows of the mighty are shattered," surprising turn of events, "but those who stumble gird on strength." It doesn't make sense, apart from God being sovereign and orchestrating history, to highlight himself. And she even offers more examples. She goes on, "Those who are full hire themselves out for bread, and those who are hungry cease to hunger." It's the opposite of what the godless person expects. It's the inverse of the way the world thinks. Even the barren, she says, gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. You see the irony here? It's divine irony. God's in control of everything, and he worked it all out so that to deny his sovereignty is to deny the obvious. We should be looking for these things. I think we should adopt Hannah's mindset. She's sitting here in her languish, and she is looking out at what God's doing in the world. And she's noticing all these interesting facts that all point back to his sovereignty. It's a great mindset to have. And this illustration may be too ridiculous, but I'll try it anyway. There was a movie, I don't know how many decades ago, The Truman Show. It was Jim Carrey was in this movie. You can tell I don't watch very many movies. I think I just heard about this movie and watched a 2-minute YouTube clip, so I don't fully understand it. But the way I do understand it is that this guy is in a movie set for his entire life. Those of you who have seen it, you can nod and tell me I'm on the right track. I think I am. He's in this movie set for his entire life, and the whole world is watching this guy grow up and live, and the whole set is designed meticulously to show that, or to convince him that he is in real life. But in reality, everything's meticulously orchestrated to keep the secret going and to keep the entertainment going. And so he eventually, I think he sees a light fall out of the sky, a stage light that was in the sky that was one of the stars, and he starts looking around and he starts putting all these clues together and realizing, whoa, this is all made up. And he starts running around and he actually stumbles into the set, the behind-the-scenes set, and then they throw him out and he's all confused and he starts shouting and he realizes everything has been controlled by some higher power and everything that I thought I understood was a lie. Now, obviously, the illustration breaks down pretty quickly. But for the unbeliever, when they start to recognize God's sovereignty over the world and the universe in which they live, they have a similar experience. God is in such meticulous control over everything that to deny that is ludicrous. It's to deny the obvious. It's to deny the stagehands behind the stage. It's to deny that the stars are just stage lights. God is in control. Now, God obviously is not lying to us. He's orchestrating this to show us that he's behind everything. So that's where the illustration breaks down. But that's the point here. And Hannah has adopted this mindset. She's looking for these things. She's noticing these things. And she's glorifying God because of these things. Solomon's poem in Ecclesiastes, I'll just read it to you. You don't need to turn there unless you want to. Ecclesiastes 3. Solomon's poem is great on this point. It helps us to understand not just the depth of God's sovereignty, but the breadth of it and the meticulousness of it. Ecclesiastes 3, "There is an appointed time for everything," Solomon says. describing, he's going to list out the things which God is sovereign over. There's a time for every matter under heaven, a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what's planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing, a time to search and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear apart and a time to sew together, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Too often we think of some of these things as things that God wouldn't bother with, or things that God's not concerned about. He's got more important things to do than to care about these things. And Solomon's correcting that thought. And so is Hannah here in our prayer. Hannah says, Yahweh puts to death and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. He's sovereign over the poor and the rich. He brings low. He's sovereign over exaltation. He raises the poor over the poor from the dust. He exalts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and to inherit a seat of glory. For the pillars of the earth are Yahweh's, and he set the world on them. God is sovereign over everything. And Hannah praises him for it. And not just generally, but she lists out the important things that she sees as pointing back to God's sovereignty. Finally, in the last two verses here, we see Hannah's hope. She brings the prayer full circle, and it's very poetic in this way. She ends the prayer looking forward. She says this, "He keeps the feet of his holy ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by power shall a man prevail. Those who contend with Yahweh will be dismayed. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. Yahweh will render justice to the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed." She ends her prayer here in the way that many of us do even today. You know, she's looking to the future, when God's going to set things right, and the problems which plague us in this life are going to be ended. She says, he keeps the feet of his holy ones. He keeps the feet, pointing to the fact that God's careful not only to take care for his creatures and his holy ones just in general, but also meticulously. Their feet, every placement of their foot is chosen by God's sovereignty. Psalm 121, we sang about that in one of our songs this morning or this evening, tells us the same truth. I'll lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from Yahweh, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to stumble, the psalmist says. Hannah doesn't want to forget this, so she prays it. He keeps the feet of his holy ones. And then she points to the flip side of the same truth. God cares for the holy ones, the ones who he's made holy by saving. But the wicked ones, she continues, are silenced in darkness. For not by power shall a man prevail. Those who contend with Yahweh will be dismayed. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. Yahweh will render justice to the ends of the earth. These are some scary phrases. It's a scary truth. And if you're on the wrong side of the line here, these words should really scare you. If you're not right with God, if you haven't believed that Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world and rose to prove that he is God, if you haven't banked everything on that and repented of your sins and trusted in him for righteousness, for salvation, then you're on the wrong side of what Hannah's praying here. Those who contend with Yahweh would be dismayed. Against them, he will thunder in the heavens. Yahweh, this one who is sovereign over all things, meticulous and broad, will render justice to the ends of the earth. If you're on the wrong side of that line, I would encourage you to think deeply about your choice to be on that side of the line. The gospel call is for everyone. In our context here, it takes an intentional decision to repent from your sins and an intentional pleading with God for righteousness and the power to repent of those sins. If you haven't done that, I would encourage you to do that. Hannah's hope in the future here is confident because she has experienced salvation. She knows that God will bring about justice, and that type of pain that she's experienced for so long and the suffering that has characterized the world in which she lived is just momentary. In the end, she knows, and she reminds herself here in this prayer, that God will be victorious. And she even goes into specificity here about the coming of the Messiah, which she tells us she must have had some access to revelatory information here, because she says at the end of verse 10, he will give strength to his king. He will exalt the horn of his anointed. She's pointing to the coming Messiah. She's looking forward to the kingdom when God's strength will be fully on display for the whole world to see. And of course, she was looking to this coming of Christ, thinking that the Jewish people would rejoice when he came. But what actually happened? He came, and they murdered him, thus bringing into view God's plan all along for the Gentiles. You know, in the wake of Christ's death and resurrection, God established the church, made up of both Jews and Gentiles. He establishes a new era for history, the one in which we live today. Thankfully, us Gentiles are very grateful for this. And we know that the kingdom to which Hannah looked forward isn't gone or wiped away. It's still coming. Just like Hannah, we look forward to the day when Christ comes again and the Father, as she puts it here, gives strength to his king, his anointed, and the kingdom is established and his power is displayed for the nations to see, and God gets the glory for it all. That's what Hannah wants. That's what we should want. This is the future to which we have to look forward, the kingdom in which we are participating and God is being glorified and Christ is reigning, and how glorious it'll be. We have more information than Hannah did, of course, living when we do, having the entirety of Scripture and having lived on this side of Christ's life and death. We're looking forward to the coming kingdom, but before that, the most imminent next event is what Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians 4. It says this, and we'll close with this, to center our hope on things which are coming soon. For this, Paul says, we say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will ascend from heaven, and with a shout, the voice of the archangel with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will first rise. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, he says, comfort one another with these words. Hannah comforted herself, looking forward to this kingdom, looking forward to what would come when Christ comes and establishes his dominance over this world and God displays his glory across the world, and we should do the same. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are sovereign over all. We're weak, but you, in your graciousness, have allowed those of us who you have called to be made right with you. God, you have allowed us to be able to pray prayers much like this prayer we've just looked at. You've allowed us to have an intimate relationship with you, one in which we can communicate with you, you through your word and us through our prayers. God, may we take advantage of that to the fullest. May we honor you to the fullest. And Lord, may our hope be anchored in what is to come, in what you have promised. In your name, amen.